Gracious Jesus, we've come today to honor, to give you first fruits, to express our hearts to you, and we do ask, God, that you'd help us to get a clearer understanding of your will. Help us to understand our faith. Help us to understand our interaction, our experience with you, and to grow thereby. And we just pray, God, that you just encourage us today in the hearing of your word. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I've got good news, everybody. I told quite a few people earlier today good news was forthcoming, and they said, oh, good news, great. So, positive start for some, and I received this in my email, good day. I got your contact in my search for a partner who can assist and facilitate a pending business transaction towards a successful completion. After due considerations, I decided to make contact with you for your partnership and cooperation in this pending transaction requiring maximum confidentiality. I'm also an administrative assistant to Mr. Khodorkovsky, the CEO of Yukos Oil Corporation, Russia's largest oil corporation. Branches worldwide. Yeah. Hey, this is for me. I'm special. As an assistant, some documents were handed over for the payment of a foreign contractor. Yes, already he has released this fund to the offshore account, and the final wire transfer is expected to be carried out. While working on these final approval documents for transferring the funds, Mr. Khodorkovsky was arrested due to his involvement, and financial support opposition of the political party in Russia. He posed the greatest challenge ever to the former President Putin. So he is considered the most powerful of the Russian business oligarchs, was later prosecuted, sentenced to prison, and charged with massive tax evasion and fraud. Due to his imprisonment, now here's where I come in. It's been decided that funds would be moved offshore for safekeeping and investment, but there needs to be a neutral person for this transaction in order to avoid any trace of the money by the opposition. Therefore, I solicit your help so you can stand as the foreign contractor slash beneficiary of the said funds, after which we can reprofile the approval documents in your favor. You'll be forwarded the amount. Upon receipt of your immediate response, we will discuss. Now, this is neat how he put it. We'll discuss the compulsory modalities. Now, I took business in school, by the way. I never heard of compulsory modalities, but I guess if it sounds technical, it must be good. To see the transaction to successful conclusion, note that you are entitled to 15% share of the total funds as your compensation for your assistance. I will consequently request your maximum assistance. I wonder what I have to do. And cooperation to facilitate the transfer of the funds from the offshore account where they were deposited. In conclusion, I guarantee that this transaction will be executed under a legitimate arrangement that will protect us from any breach of the law. Please keep this transaction confidential. I guess I blew that part. And note, this transaction must be concluded within 2 weeks. I need to confirm your participation so we can proceed with this transaction quickly. I await your prompt reply. Best regards, Dr. Latin. So it's interesting that some of you laughed. You're so happy for me. That must be what it is. So good news. I mean, hey, this is so great. But on top of that, the same day, I received another offer from one Orne Petra in the UK. Attention, I am the Brigadier General Joseph Doncor, the Chief of General Staff, Ghana. I am mailing you in respect of the present development going on here in my country. I decided to contact you after much investigation was carried out by the Bureau of National Investigation, BNI, by the way, and the Ghana Police Service to make sure our country is free of these fraudulent activities which is going on here in Africa and for our country to bear a good name. The airport authority detected that trunk boxes after being scanned, the authorities detected that they were smuggled boxes that contained funds on your name and email. They've been tempered with or tampered with, I'm reading it as it says there, were smuggled into the country by foreign personnel who were on transit from London. These men were trying to enter the country with these trunk boxes. When the airport authority detected these boxes contained some huge amount of United States dollars. Wow, so these trunk boxes bearing my name and my email, they made it into this airport, and the authorities thankfully intercepted and now are contacting me about these trunk boxes filled with United States dollars. After much investigation, we found out these men were among those men spoiling the good name of Africa. They opened up to us that they actually work with a lotto company. I didn't even know I entered a lotto, but with a lotto company before their dismissal, and they used the opportunity to perpetuate their crimes. They told us that the funds inside the boxes was won by you, but now they plan to turn back on you and decided to take the money themselves out of the country. See, Jennifer, we're doing good. This is going to be great. As of now, I write, these three men were caught, and they're in custody of the Ghana Police Service over here in our country, Ghana. Well, I guess that makes sense. While we're trying to track the others left, because they proved to us that they belong to a criminal organization. That is why we want to reach you by your mail address and name that was tagged in those boxes. Immediately, we instructed our United Nation diplomat to deliver this boxes without wasting time with the parcel. Your response, we very much appreciated. Email address is given. Thank you for your attention. Oh, by the way, please include your full name, address, direct contact phone number, and scanned copy of your international passport or any other relevant identification that we may need. So, hey, two different offers. I might be busy this week, everybody. I've got two different offers, and it just happened to come in and be in my email and that spam section. I guess spam must mean something about good opportunities. So you have all heard, no doubt, that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And so we see these, and when you see attention or greetings, and I guess we just kind of delete or send it to the trash, if it even makes our general email. Now, it is true, unfortunately, this life, that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Problem is that Christianity sometimes has to bear with that same type of suspicion and scrutiny. Because of all the world religions and philosophies that are out there, if you really understand Christianity, it is the one religion or philosophy, if you will, that just sounds too good to be true. And it has to do with the fact that I am right in God's sight, that I am a righteous person, that God actually takes us into the royal family. It's like you could almost say, man, I'm the luckiest guy ever. I've been birthed into the royal family with all of the privileges and the benefits that are entitled to that family. And today we're going to consider this idea of righteousness, of being made right, of this news that's almost too good to be true. And it's really found in this one term, which you may or may not be familiar with. It's the title of the message, imputation. How many of you have ever heard the word imputation and understand somewhat the Christian connotation that goes with that? Well, we're going to look into it deeply today. Now, imputation, the word means to attribute to another. Psalm 32 captures the blessed person, the fortunate beneficiary of God's favor. In Psalm 32, 1 through 2, underneath the title, it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord," now key thought here, "does not impute." Somebody say impute. Impute, imputation, impute, to attribute to another. How blessed is this person whom the Lord, God Almighty, does not impute iniquity, that is to say sin, unrighteousness, or an unfavorable position. and in whose spirit is no deceit. Now, considering the second part of this wonderful psalm, where David says that this person is fortunate, this person is blessed, this person is to be envied, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. If he imputes no sin, that is, he looks upon somebody and he says there's no sin, no iniquity, no guilt, nothing has to be paid, that this person is indeed a fortunate person. And if this is stated, then the fact of the matter is that perfection is in view. If God does not impute iniquity to somebody, then that person is perfect. Are you all following me? It's an either or. There's no mixture there. He either imputes iniquity and there's consequences to be had, or he does not impute iniquity and this person is perfect. This person is in right standing. They're viewed in a very positive, confident way by a perfect, holy, and just God. Now, let's consider that since righteousness is the only conclusion, that is right standing, a position of uprightness, let me ask some questions. First of all, hearing the psalmist, is he thinking in terms of theory or reality? Now, note, David precedes Jesus. David did not understand what we understand today. Jesus, of course, crucified, resurrected, imputed righteousness. But this is David writing before. And so in David's mind, is this wishful thinking? Is he like thinking, well, wouldn't it be blessed to be in this position that sin was covered, that the Lord would impute absolutely no iniquity, that I would be found so upright and perfect in his sight that great favor would be there? Is this possible? Is this like a hope of David? Is it like a prayer of David? How blessed it would be. Blessed is that man that the Lord imputes absolutely no iniquity. And can this person really be a righteous person? Now let's look today and see the righteousness of Abraham. Abraham is the first one, and what David is talking about, no iniquity imputed or righteousness seen in the status of perfection, Abraham actually represents the first one in the Word of God that can be called a righteous man. So let's look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 6, and I want you to consider the blessedness of Abraham today. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted, that is to fabricate, to think, to regard, value, or compute. God counted that faith or belief to him as righteousness. Now, Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6, is one of the most important verses in your Bible. It is actually a verse which figures into the crux of Christianity. It is such a pivotal verse. It's like a turning point verse in the Bible. From Adam to Abraham, all were imputed as guilty. Sin was conferred. When Adam and Eve fell, then God basically consigned the whole human race under sin. And so you move from Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, and they are sinners. They deserve death. And then you come generations later, a couple thousand years later, actually, after the flood, and you come to this man named Abraham, and God begins to reposition himself towards humanity. He begins a great work, and this Genesis 15:6 is not to be underestimated. It's something that we need to really consider. Abraham, the Bible says, he believed the Lord. Now, the Lord was dealing with Abraham. The Lord brought Abraham out of his homeland, brought him from Ur of the Chaldees, and he began to speak promises to Abraham. You're going to inherit this land. You're going to have children. And as Abraham was going through this process, we find it actually in Genesis 12, we move forward to this point in his life in Genesis 15:6. And finally, there is such an awesome transaction One of the most important encounters a human ever had in human history, which gave us hope. And that is Abraham, he believed the Lord. He said in his heart, God, what you say, I agree with. Though I haven't seen it yet, though there was no Isaac, though he did not inherit the land yet, I believe you. I trust in your character. I trust in your word. And I give myself fully, fully convinced that what you have stated, you are able to do. It shall be accomplished. And when the Lord saw that, he counted it. Now, this is the word for imputation in the Old Testament. And he fabricated. Now, when we think of fabrication, sometimes we think of a lie or a falsehood, but it can also mean just to manufacture, just to reconfigure. And that's more of the accurate understanding. God reconfigured Abraham. He accounted Abraham as somebody who is right in my standing. And he was declared. God said, this man is a righteous man. Now, of course, when we read Abraham's life, we see faults. We see failures. We see Ishmael. We see times where he's still questioning. And it wasn't necessarily Abraham who was righteous in and of himself. It was God's declaration. Abraham was not inherently righteous. He was declared. Somebody say declared. He was declared righteous, counted. God thought of him, regarded, valued, and computed him now as a righteous man. And this was not just for Abraham's sake. Abraham was now going to be the head of a new family. And from Abraham forward, it would be by faith that people would be declared righteous. They would believe on God. And they would believe on the sacrifice that was made prior to Jesus. And then, of course, it extends to us in this room today. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. But the words, now this is Paul, he's commenting on Genesis 15:6 here. He says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. Thanks be to God. I'm telling you, this is going to be, if you grasp this, this is going to be one of the better messages you hear this year. I've had this message, been waiting to speak it since September of 2011. Now, it was counted to him. It was not just written for Abraham's sake. It was written for every Christian in this room. This special verse, this optimistic, there's an opportunity here. There's glory. There's been death. There's been sin. There's been failure, discouragement. But then Genesis 15:6, accounting somebody as righteous. And to put it another way, how blessed is this man that the Lord does not impute iniquity. He no longer sees him as merely sinful. This was not written, according to Romans 4:23, for his sake alone. Look at verse 24. But for ours also. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification, that is to say, acquittal. Now, one of the best analogies to understand this is in a legal sense. And actually, Paul was using legal language that would have been known to the people of the day, language that would be applicable in a courtroom. When he talks about justification, he's talking about an acquittal. Now, let's consider the courtroom analogy, and that may help us to understand, perhaps better, what this whole idea of imputed righteousness. Somebody say imputation. This whole concept, this brilliant, comprehensive, liberating concept of imputation. Now, the judge is perfect. The judge understands the law. The judge is there to make a determination. And you and I, we come in and we are guilty of the law. We have violated the law. The judge, of course, perfect, is God, and we come guilty. We have, in every way, offended. And we know that that we are guilty. We know that we're hostile and that punishment is imminent. Now, here's the situation. It was not just written for Abraham's sake. It's written for ours as well. We stand there before the judge guilty, but we also have somebody that comes on our behalf. He comes as an advocate. He comes as somebody who has already borne the brunt of our sin. He, who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. Not inherently sinful, but declared sinful. So, he who bore the sin comes in our place, and there's a choice to be made. Now, this is good news. Listen carefully. Ever hear of the gospel, by the way? Gospel means good news. I'm about to give you good news. The good news is that as sentencing is about to occur, as the verdict is about to be given, I can look at this one. I can look to Jesus Christ and say, you know what? You have already borne the punishment. You've already taken the consequences for my sin. And I can understand that that is offered to me. That can be credited. Somebody say credited. That can be credited to me. And I have a choice. I can either take the consequence for my sins and be declared guilty, unclean, to be punished, to be condemned, or I can lay a hold of the righteousness of an other and let the other one declare me as righteous. The judge looks at me. He stands in the gap. He's my advocate. He's the intermediary. He comes in. And the judge then, when I receive that, see, that's faith. Faith counted to one as righteousness. That I believe that Jesus stands in for me. And now the righteousness that is inherent in Christ never can be inherent in me. But the righteousness that is inherent in Christ is applied in my direction, credited, and the judge makes a declaration, righteous. I am now righteous because of the righteousness of another. Y'all following this, by the way? And then I, who of course was sinful, I who was inherently sinful, my sin is imputed or conferred upon him. When Jesus died, he was never inherently sinful. He was never in any way flawed, perfect. And so here's the exchange. Imputed righteousness goes in this direction, and imputed sin goes in this direction. This is a great opportunity. This is a great deal. And I know it sounds too good to be true. I know, because we're so corrupted and we're so filled with pride and we're so used to achieving for ourselves and striving perhaps to get better and to make our mark. I know that it just seems too simple. It cannot be that good of an offer. But it really is, friends. It really is the righteousness of another that makes us right in God's eyes. Are y'all sensing that, by the way? I mean, hopefully there's some alleviation. Hopefully today you walk out of here lighter. Now let's consider the righteousness of another. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. By the way, did Jesus ever sin? No. Did Jesus come as a human with all the temptations and weaknesses that we have? Yes, he did. Did he ever fail? No. Now, I know this is 101 for many of us today, but bear with me. We need this this good news today. Now, he knew no sin, but sin was imputed, conferred upon him. The sin of the world actually was put upon Christ, and he took the punishment. Now it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of Jesus that makes me right to Almighty God. I now stand in another's place. I abide under the shelter of his wing. And he declares, this is my just one. This is my perfect one. This is my right one. And the writer of Ephesians, Paul, he caught this. And he said that we are now made acceptable in the beloved. Not with the beloved. not just those riding the coattails, but acceptable in the beloved. By the way, who is the only person in human history that God said, this is my beloved? Jesus Christ. And now we are acceptable in the beloved because we take upon us the righteousness of another. It is not my righteousness. It is his righteousness. It's like credited righteousness. Righteousness that is applied in my direction. Now, I know it's hard to believe. I know because again, we are Christians that are growing and we know ourselves, we know our thoughts, we know our words, we know our actions. We say, how can this really be? I mean, I've been tempted recently. I've been jealous. I've lusted with my eyes. I've not forgiven somebody. How can this possibly be? And we see ourselves just like I see Lot in the Bible. Now, if you've read the Bible and you know the Genesis account, and then you come to this in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot always presented a dilemma for me. How many of you have had the Lot dilemma, by the way, when you read 2 Peter chapter 2? Now, here's the dilemma. When you read the account of Abraham's nephew, Lot, you find a guy that is a compromiser, that is weak, that operates by the desire of his eye and what he sees to be good. He's an ambitious person. He's just a squirrely guy. I don't know how else to say it. Yet, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. It says, God rescued righteous Lot. You know how many years I read that and always had to say, well, maybe that's just Peter's opinion that he was righteous. Maybe he knew of other information. Because when I read about Lot, I don't call Lot righteous. I mean, I might give more consideration to Samuel, give more consideration to Jonathan, give more consideration to Elijah. But Lot? Why would you call Lot righteous? And look what it says here. God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Now, I would think, yeah, of course he's greatly distressed. He's the one that put himself in that situation. He's the one. Abraham said, look, Lot, let's not have any dissension. You know, you choose the way you want to go. I'll go the other way. The Bible says Lot lifted his eyes, and he whatever was pleasing to the eye. He took the best direction and said, basically, forget you, Abraham. You can have the leftovers. And so Lot, he went towards Sodom. Eventually, he ends up in Sodom. You know, it's the way of compromise. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And then someday you're taken captive. You're robbed of your destiny. Verse number 8, for as that righteous man. Now, wow, Peter, you're going way out of your way here. As that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, this is tremendous. Here's Lot, and he's basically an idiot. He's the one that went in the wrong direction. He's the one that placed his family in great jeopardy, and he stays in Sodom, and he's tormenting actively. It's not passive. He's actively tormenting his soul in Sodom. I mean, Sodom stands for the worst possible worldly condition. He has given himself over to this situation. At one time, at least, he was nomadic. At one time, he was following in the footsteps of Abraham. But now, he's lodged. He's entrenched in Sodom. And the Bible says that he sat in the gates. And so he obviously was an ambitious man. And he was elevated in that society in some respects. And so no doubt, knowing Lot, he had taken advantage of the system. He was trying to get all he could out of Sodom. And he sat as an elder in the gate. And so he was compromising. He knew the ways of God, but he had given himself over to the Sodom lifestyle, the city of destruction imminently, and was tormenting his own soul. Now, you and I know what that's like. We've had times of compromise, no doubt. And on the one hand, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I love the things of God, and I've got the Spirit, I've got the Word, got a great church. And on the other hand, you know, I know myself. I do these things, and why do I do these things? And it's almost like a tormenting thing. And then sometimes you're up, I've got great victory, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus, and sometimes you're down. I am spiritual scum. I'm the worst one in that church. Nobody would if they really knew me. If we have those vacillations. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I'll take your quietness. Yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, so, I mean, that's so much like Lot. And so the Bible says that God and two angels, there are three men, but in Genesis, God and two angels came in the form of men. It's called a theophany, the revealing of deity in human form. They came as three men to Abraham. And the plan was to give Abraham a blessing and also to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and the outlying cities because of their victimization. The Bible says that the cries of Sodom came up to God. God had heard the victims of abuse long enough, and the hammer was about to fall on those cities. In Genesis 18, 17 through 18, now you're about to get a breakthrough principle. Pay attention. This is a powerful thing. Genesis 18, 17 through 18. The Lord now, the Lord with those two angels, he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall be surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Now, by the way, that's been fulfilled. We in this room are a partial fulfillment. The righteousness conferred upon Abraham, that blessing, has been spread to adopted seed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But God wanted to give Abraham some other information. Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Now, those of you who know your Bibles, you know the account, but bear with me if some may not know it. God tells Abraham, he discloses that Sodom is done. There's no turning back. And so Abraham begins to bargain with God. Abraham stands in the gap. Now, some of you already know where I'm going. Abraham comes in between and begins to intercede. He says, "Shall you destroy the righteous and the wicked? Let this not be. If there can be 50 found, would you spare Sodom?" God says, "Yes, if 50 righteous people are found, I will spare Sodom." Then he begins to bring it down. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? I don't have the exact numbers, but he keeps bringing it down. Eventually, he gets to 10, and Abraham stops at 10. Says, will you spare Sodom if there's 10 righteous to be found? God says, "Yeah, I will spare Sodom." Now, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He couldn't even find 10 righteous. Couldn't even find 5. Dare I say, there was none righteous in Sodom. Lot, his wife, their daughters, they were not righteous in and of themselves. They were about to be swept away with the flood of destruction, which was imminent on that city. However, the righteousness of another. Abraham, well before Jesus, he prefigures an intercessory mediator. He prefigures an advocate. He prefigures someone that stands in the gap. And God had shown us a principle here thousands of years ago that because of the intercession of another, you know what happened to Lot. The Bible says that those other two angels came in and they laid a hold of Lot, laid a hold of his wife and his daughters, and brought them, delivered them out of that city. And I would suggest for our consideration today, it was not by any means the righteousness of Lot, who, by the way, wanted to stay, nor his wife, who really wanted to stay and perished with it, nor those daughters who would continue their deviancy, even with their father after the destruction of Sodom. It was not their righteousness. It was the righteousness of another. And I know it's hard to believe. I know it's almost too good to be true that Abraham's intercession made all the difference. And so Peter later on could say, "Yeah, Lot was righteous." Three times, righteous Lot, righteous man, righteous soul. Why is that? Was he righteous? No, it was the righteousness of another that brought him out of that destruction. Isn't that powerful, by the way? I mean, that to me, it brings such hope, such a broadened perspective, such a lightness of spirit. Key point, I'm right in God's sight by faith in Christ. It is not my righteousness, but the righteousness of another. I am not inherently righteous. I am declared righteous because of the goodness of a stand-in, because of somebody who has come on my behalf and an acquittal has occurred. Now I am the righteousness of Christ. Now Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. He said, no longer trying to maintain my own righteousness or be found in my own righteousness, but to be found in the righteousness of who? Jesus Christ. To be found in his righteousness. Now, why is this important? Well, understanding imputation does bring liberation. It does bring a certain degree of freedom from those who tend towards bondage-laden religion. There's liberation once you understand it. Now, of course, we know Luther. Martin Luther was the father of the Reformation, if you will. Martin Luther was under religious bondage. He could not measure up. No matter how much penance he did, no matter how many works he did, he just never felt right. And so there was no small amount of self-flagellation. And the guy was just under bondage. And unfortunately, there's so much aberrant Christianity, distorted Christianity, dysfunctional Christianity that has not yet embraced this key point, this crux of Christianity, that it is the righteousness of another, not me trying to measure up. Eventually, Luther came to understand out of Romans that, it's the credited righteousness of Christ that makes me right. I can't measure up. And so by faith, righteousness comes by faith. I believe and I receive. And of course, he took and he nailed his theses to the door, and history kind of unfolded from there. Now, there was another Christian that we know of, one Charles Wesley. He had been engaged in preaching the gospel with much diligence and earnestness. He did not know what it was to enjoy peace with God until he was 30 years old, being laid low by an alarming illness and seeming as if he were going to die. A young Moravian preacher named Peter Bowler, who was undergoing a course of preparation by him to go out as a missionary, asked Wesley, "Do you have hope to be saved?" Charles answered, "Yes." "For what reason do you hope it?" "Because," Wesley said, "I have used my best endeavors to serve God." The Moravian shook his head and said no more. That sad, silent, significant shake of the head shattered all of Charles Wesley's false foundation of salvation by endeavors. He was afterwards taught by Peter Bowler the way of the Lord more perfectly, and brought to see that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, men are justified. And now in his sick room, he was able to write for the first time in his life, "I now find myself at peace with God." And it was on this occasion that he composed this hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Our hope, likewise, only rests in the finished work of our remarkable Redeemer. Our righteousness is not about our righteousness. Our righteousness is the imputation, it is the transfer of the righteousness of Christ credited, as it were, to our account. The debt we couldn't pay, he's already paid it. And I know there are many Christians that go about still that are trying to pay off a debt that has already been paid. And they just feel like they measure up. And it becomes a very humanistic thing. Now, this was the very first attack on Christianity. The devil is, though he's not wise, he has some degree of skill and sophistication. When Christianity was birthed, the Bible says that these teachers began to go out. And instead of trying to dismantle Christianity, they wanted to add to Christianity. And so what was the example? I'm going to say who knows, by the way. What was one of the fundamental or early examples of trying to add on? What was the activity that these teachers were trying to add to Christianity? It starts with a C, by the way. Circumcision, a Jewish cleansing rite. And so these Gentiles, they were hearing this good news. They say, wow, we can be favored of God. We can have the same status that those Jews of old had. We can have that. That just sounds too good to be true. And they believed, they were filled with the Spirit, and they were enjoying good favor. But of course the devil comes in like he always does. And instead of trying to dismantle Christianity, he just added, like with Eve. He didn't say there's no God, so why would you even believe this? He just added to what God had to say. Oh, you could do that too, and you'll be just like him. You'll be closer to him. And so these teachers went out, and they said, look, you've got to add the rites of Moses. You've got to add other religious works, and then you'll be right with God. Now, once you begin to do that, all of a sudden the gospel, the good news, has been obliterated. Because it's never good news when we have to do it ourselves, because you never quite know where you stand. You never quite know if you've done enough. This is the inherent bondage of so many world religions. You never know if you've knocked on enough doors. You never know if you've shunned enough things and added enough things. You never know quite where you stand. And there are so many different ideologies, so many different criteria for correctness. You have to do my list. You have to do my list. No, my list. You can't do this. You got to do all these things. Christianity is not that complicated. Christianity is that he's already done it all. He has perfectly accomplished on my behalf what I and my weakness could never have done. And now I lay a hold of him. Now these false teachers went out in Acts, and the first church council gathered to deal with this matter. Is Christ enough, or does there have to be an add-on? Once you bring an add-on, where do you stop? And so they gathered in Jerusalem, the Bible says, and these teachers were saying, it's good that they believe, but they also have to live out the law of Moses. Now, Paul had no small dissension with this matter. Peter as well rises up, and Peter makes a declaration. What a great guy. The guy who called Lot righteous. The guy who maybe felt guilty himself. After all, he's the one that denied Christ three times. He now understood, wait a minute now, it's not my righteousness, it's the righteousness of another. It was not Lot's righteousness, but Abraham came in, prefiguring Christ. And so Peter stands up in that council, and he makes one of the most brilliant declarations, a declaration which needs to echo in the church over and over and over. He says that neither we nor our fathers could bear the load. We could not bear the yoke of works-based religion. He says, how dare we now add unto the requirement for others? And with that word, there was freedom. With that word, the church started on the right footing. It is either by Christ alone, or it's not Christianity at all. It is either Christ and it's good news, or it's the gospel obliterated, and all bets are off, and we all have to kind of find our way to be approved in God's sight. And so I know that some of us tend towards heavy yoke religion. Some of us just can't believe it. It's hard to believe. It's too good to be true. Now, no doubt there's others that tend more in the liberal direction. Hey, I hear there's good news, so now I can do as I please. But for many of us, that's not the first strategy of the devil. For those who are in for the long haul, for those that actually are in the transformation, and you want to grow in Christ, and you want to be conformed to Christ, and you want to be well-pleasing to Christ, this is our tendency, if we're not careful, to add to the message, to not receive the full message of imputation. Now, let's consider some responses, and I'll be done. First response to such a great message, first response to the crux of Christianity is to continue in faith. I have believed, I have to continue believing. May I believe until the day I leave. Number one, continue in faith. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now this is past status to these Colossians. You who were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Now Christ came and gave himself to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. I want to ask all the Christians in here a question. Raise your hand if you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Raise your hand high. Okay. You actually understand. You actually get it. First time I asked this in this church like 7 years ago, there was only one person who really got it. And Mark raised his hand back there. Now, granted, you were so used to trick questions, you were unsure of what to do. I'll give you that grace. But you actually are, in Christ, you are holy, you are blameless. What about what I thought? What about when I yelled at my husband? You are blameless, and you are above reproach. You're in Christ. That is how God looks at you. Yeah, but what about when I sin? It's been provided for. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. Jesus is faithful to just to cleanse us, to forgive, to cleanse us of unrighteousness. That's why we need to stay in the faith. Stay in the boat. Whoever stays in the boat is going to get to the other side. Stay in the ship of faith. Stay in Christ Jesus. Abide in Christ Jesus. One of the most important activities that we can do as a Christian is to abide in Christ. Remain in Christ. He is the victor. He's already made it. Stay in him. You're going to make it too. Now, you might be thinking what I'd be thinking. I'll project myself for a moment here. If I was hearing this message, by the way, and especially if I was newer, I'd be thinking, you know, that kind of concedes to the flesh. It almost sounds like liberalism, you know, harping on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Couldn't that cause somebody then to come to peace with their sins or to think, well, I guess I don't have to change and I guess I'm all right and I can continue my secret sin. It almost, now that's what I was thinking. I don't know if any of you are thinking that, but you might be, well, it sounds like liberalism. What about my responsibility in this matter? Are there any conditions? Well, notice that I didn't finish the verse here. On the bottom of your notes, there's a comma there after him. Turn it over and one of the biggest words in the Bible comes up. It's a two-letter word. It's called if. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? It's a positive, glorious expectation of the good news of God, that in him I'm holy, blameless, and above reproach, that by him I'm going to make it. However, look at this stern admonition here. Follow this here. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, do not shift, don't be removed, don't abdicate nor vacate the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Continue then. Don't forget the good news. Now listen, forgetting the good news, leaving off that initial message, the first, the entry level of truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth shall make you free. The entry level into truth, into the kingdom, is Christ crucified and resurrected. I receive his finished work by faith. I am then filled with his very nature, declared righteous, imputation. And I'm going all the way as I abide in Jesus Christ. But if we forget this good news, usually we'll revert to in a more carnal direction. We'll revert towards religious works, or we'll revert towards paganism. Hence, most of the New Testament is written just to keep us from reverting. It's not about making yourself better, and it's Christ plus something else, not at all. However, we need to continue to cling to seek, to love, because there is a side of us that if we are not seeking, embracing, loving, being intimate with Christ, we'll revert to old ways, to liberal, sinful ways, or even to a defiled, perverted religious system, a dead, cold system of works that has no life. Secondly, take the Galatians 5:13 supplement. Anybody take their supplements this morning? You know, vitamins? With this message, it does us well to bear in mind, what is our freedom all about? There are two ears on every person. And in like manner, we hear with two ears this message. There is the lower side, the natural side of us, and then there is the spiritual side. There's a dualism of person. Someday the earthy will be left off, and all that will remain is the heavenly. What a glorious day that will be, by the way. No more temptation, no more fear, no more insecurity, no more sickness. Wonderful. But right now there's two different sides of us. And the one side hears it, and the other side hears it. The one side says, yes, now I can do as I please. And the freedom becomes license. Are you following that? Wow, that's a message of freedom. Imputation breeds liberation. Indeed. Be careful, though. This is what Paul says in Galatians 5:13. He speaks to the first hearer. The first hearer is a natural side. The second hearer is a spiritual side. He speaks to the baser side. For you, now look at this verse, Galatians 5:13. You have been called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You hear this glorious message. You now understand basically the core, foundational aspect of Christianity, at least on the human side. Imputation, the righteousness of another. It is not to suggest live as you please, as long as you believe, everything's fine. Indeed, it is given so that we can be empowered by God, so that love can increase in my life. Look what he says here. But through love, serve one another. Today you might be thinking, now where am I found in this? Am I basically a cold, dead Christian in name? Or am I really a disciple? Am I really clinging and under that imputed righteousness? Well, there's a little proof right there. If I tend towards opportunity for the flesh, that is, whatever my flesh wants, it gets. And if God will get convenience, but flesh gets priority. If that's the case, today you need to pray. You need to examine yourself as to how you're found in this faith. However, if you're tending in the other direction, love is growing in your life, and you're serving other people. That means you're growing closer to Christ. Is that not what Christ did? Christ loved us. He came. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for many. And so this verse really separates, and it's a great warning. So we need to be careful and take this Galatians 5:13 supplement as we receive such a message of faith. And so I know it's too good to be true, but in this case, it actually is. And so why don't we stand together, and we're going to take a little time, consider the message of life and how we should respond to it. Imputation. Let's close our eyes for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you have just heard a message of hope. You indeed have heard a great offer. You've heard good news. Jesus loves you so much that he wants to stand in the gap. Now, there are many people that are going to choose to work it out on their own. They're going to resist God's offer. They're going to resist the advocacy of Jesus Christ. He comes and he stands in that courtroom. He says, I'll take your place. They're going to say, no, I'll do it on my own. How foolish to blaspheme the Spirit of life in such a way. Many people do it, though. Today, though, if you don't know where you're at with Jesus, you say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand, and I'll pray for you after the service today. He loves you very much. He's all for you. He's reaching out to you. Pastor, please pray for me. Just raise your hand. I'll pray for you. Church family, you hear the message of life. You hear this message of liberation. For some, it's so foundational, it was almost redundant. For others, there was liberation. God gave you a degree of freedom. And it's no longer about you striving to measure up. Sometimes we confuse earthly fathers or bosses or, you know, even our own insecurities. We're always trying to measure up. We're striving. And where can I make myself better? How can I improve? How can I cover this and that? And it can almost bleed over into our Christianity. And we forget this great fundamental truth. We've lost sight of Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. Today, if you want to just ask God to help you to continue to embrace this message of truth, I want to pray for you today. If that's you, could you raise your hand? I want to pray for you today. Imputation. How glorious is this benefit? Lord, help me to embrace it. Help me to know that I know. Help me not to be so easily led astray by bondage and self-made religion. Help me to discern between liberty and license. Help me, God, to receive this message in the right way. If that's you, raise your hand. I want to pray for you today. Lord, I just ask for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, God, that you've given us a clarifying word, a fundamental word. Help us, Lord, to continue to enjoy the accreditation that you have conferred upon us, the positive view, or the confidence now that we can enter your presence boldly. Lord, that you're there to forgive and to cleanse and to help us. Give us grace in our ongoing needs. Lord, we thank you that we're accounted acceptable in the beloved, that we're the apple of your eye, that we're precious to you, Lord. Lord, help us not to confuse worldly approval or self-image or trying to measure up or our failures. Help us not to confuse, Lord, this matter. Let us cling to you and stay in the ship of faith till we reach the shores of glory. We love you, Jesus. You're the captain of this ship. We thank you that you know what you're doing. You cover us and you make us right. All glory to you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.